Well, today we make radio history. My guest host for the very first time, Dr. James White.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And greetings. Welcome. My name is James White. As you just heard Michael Brown introducing me, I appreciate the opportunity of guest hosting for him. Some of you know, most of you know probably, that Michael Brown and I have a very interesting relationship. Yes, very often Michael and I have had the opportunity of joining together in defending the Christian faith. We have debated Unitarians. We have had that opportunity. That was a great opportunity we had a number of years ago in the Jewish Voice broadcast. We would love to engage in more debates where we're both on the same side, because when we do so, we work very, very well together. But we've also, I think, set a standard for how Christians can disagree on issues and yet do so by going to the Word of God, doing so in love and mutual respect. And so, unfortunately, we've more often debated each other than actually debated together. That's something we certainly want to change in the future. And we keep chasing various people around. We very much would love to see some of those promoting the concept of gay Christianity in the church. We would love to have the opportunity of engaging those folks in meaningful scholarly debate. But despite offering those opportunities over and over and over again, the phone just doesn't ring, and we don't get to the opportunities of doing it. So we're going to keep making those opportunities available, making those challenges. But anyways, my name is James White. I am the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. You may have gone online and seen some of the interactions that Michael and I have had together. Today, obviously, is a very, very important day in the history of our nation in the United States. It is a day. I was listening this morning. Dr. Albert Mohler was calling for a day of prayer today. Certainly prayer in regards to what's happening in Baltimore, but in a different direction, prayer concerning what is happening in the capital of the United States, specifically in the Supreme Court. As the Supreme Court looks at, quite possibly, and most court watchers would say almost certainly, completely redefining the very foundation of civilization itself, engaging in a major redefinition of marriage, a redefinition that would be extremely corrosive and destructive to marriage. Marriage is something that God has given to mankind as a gift. It is for our benefit. It is for our, to use again Dr. Mohler's terminology, flourishing. However, when you change that fundamental gift that God has given, when you reject what the Creator says is best for His creation, the result is going to be a further diminishment of happiness, a further diminishment of the human experience, because we are separating ourselves from God's perfect will. And so the Supreme Court will be hearing arguments today. I will be perfectly honest with you, given what has happened in the past, I recognize that those arguments will not have the proper foundation, because they cannot even begin with a system of morality where there is a given revelation from God as to what is true and to what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And yet still, our God can do anything. And so we pray that God would protect, his people. Already, however, many of us are thinking ahead and going, well, what is our duty as a Christian? What duties do we have as a Christian when we live in a land where God's truth is specifically denied by the laws of the land? And we have already been involved in that type of situation for decades now in regards to the murder of unborn children. So what will be our duties? What will we have to do? And what is the role of Scripture in all this? So we come back and we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture in regards to these subjects here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name's actually James White. I'm filling in for Michael Brown today on the program. And looking at the phone calls, by the way, the number is 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And this call came in even before I started talking about what I'm going to be talking about, and yet it fits. I think they call that the providence of God. And the question happens to be right down my alley, because one of the things that I do, I have had the opportunity of engaging in around 40 moderated public debates with Muslim apologists around the world, including in the East London Mosque a week after the Benghazi attacks. I was debating there whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. I have debated inside the Masjid in Erasmus, South Africa, in Durban, South Africa. And so that's a subject that I have been on the program as a guest of Michael to talk about that in the past. And so let's go ahead and talk to Dawood in Baltimore, Maryland. Hi, Dawood.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Well, you're in Baltimore, so I guess the better question is, how are you?
You know, it's pretty crazy up here. I'm a prior Marine, and now I'm a government police officer. And you know,
oh my!
Please just keep me in prayer.
I was going to say, I think we need to be praying for everybody in that situation today. So, but you have a different question. What can I help you with?
Well, first of all, I want to give a shout out to your man, Rich, who works for you, because when I first started coming to Christ, I saw your video, so I tried calling your ministry to reach you, but he's been actually shepherding me, so I don't know what you do or how much you pay him, but definitely not enough.
Definitely not enough.
So I was actually also intelligence and a translator in the military, and I'm trying to look for a good Bible, and as you and I both know, because you know quite a bit of linguistics as well, something to some extent is always lost in translation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've met people who've always told me when I first converted from Islam that the King James Version is the Word of God, this and that. And no, it's not. The Hebrew and Greek are the divinely inspired text.
Right.
Everything else is just as it is in translation. My question, I guess, concerns is that I use a New King James Version of the Bible, and it's been pretty helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Why do people criticize it? I mean, it seems to me that there is no reason to criticize it. And what would you say to somebody like me who has a passion for linguistics?
Mm-hmm.
Which Bible translation would be a good, accurate translation of the text?
Right. Wow, there's so many things there. That have you seen my book, The King James Only Controversy?
I have not.
Okay. I would highly suggest that, because the only criticism, the New King James Version of the Bible, in my opinion, is the finest translation of an outdated text that we have. So what you need to understand is the King James and the New King James are based upon what's called the Textus Receptus, or the TR. The Textus Receptus is, well, there isn't just one, but generally what the Textus Receptus refers to are the earliest published and printed Greek texts that were made available to us. They come from the five editions of Erasmus in the beginning of the 16th century, the edition of Stephanus in 1550, and the edition of Beza in 1598. So basically, they're all 16th century printed editions of the Greek New Testament, which were based upon less than a dozen manuscripts. We now have over 5,771 Greek manuscripts. And so the King James and the New King James are both translated from the same Greek text, which really reflects the text at a certain point at about 1,200 years after Christ. Now we have manuscripts that go much, 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 much earlier than that. And so the NASB, ESV, these modern translations are based upon the more modern Greek text that has access to all of that earlier manuscript information. So my suggestion is, you know, my two favorite translations are the New American Standard and the ESV, because they're based upon the best Greek text that we have available to us today. And they also aren't overly, well, as you would know, dynamic or paraphrastic. Any translation, as you know, there's some interpretation, there is some paraphrasing, because there are just certain phrases in one language that just do not translate over very well. For example, if you want to see where a translation fits in that realm, you can look at, I believe it's Luke 9:44, where in the original language, it literally says, let these words sink deeply into your ears. Now, that's not how we speak, but that's a literal translation. And if you were to say, if I were to say to my little granddaughter, Clementine, let these words sink deeply into your ears, probably the first thing she would do would be to cover her ears, because she doesn't want anything sinking deeply into her ears. And that's why the NIV, renders that, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. So that's what it means, but there is a second level of interpretation found in paraphrases, that I personally think should be done by, you know, the minister in the pulpit or whatever else it might be. And so I prefer the more literal. They may not read as smoothly, but I think that second level of interpretation probably should be done a little bit more publicly than being done in the translation itself. So my two favorite translations are the ESV and the NASB. I've often said the ESV is just the NASB without semicolons, but they are very similar to one another along those lines. And the other reason being that they're based upon the best Greek text that we have available to us today.
Okay. Just real quick, what's your opinion about Young's literal translation? Because I'm trying to teach myself Koine Greek. And you know, one thing that I've noticed, like let's just take for the divorce exception clause, the King James and all the other versions either say sexual immorality or fornication. Well, when I looked at YLT, it says whoredom, which is actually a literal translation. And I don't know if it would be too literal, but it kind of caught my eye a little bit because I thought that Young's literal translation, you know, we don't want to always go too literal because, of course, like you said, things don't make sense.
Yeah, so, and personally, I'm not enamored. I wouldn't even be enamored with that rendering of pornia, the Greek term itself. I don't think that's a really an accurate understanding of that. So I'm not big on that. It's very dated, first of all, as far as the scholarship goes. And secondly, especially that particular translation, I think pornia would have a much broader range of meanings than that one gives. So obviously we actually have too many English translations. I mean, we don't need any more English translations. I don't know why new ones are coming out. I mean, I suppose it keeps translators employed, which is nice, but I would rather see that money being spent in translations into languages that don't have anything yet. But since we do have so many really good translations, comparing one translation with another can give you an entire range of good translations of the text. And so, look, we live in a day where we have more information available to us today about the Bible, its translation, its history, its manuscripts than any generation before us. I mean, I have a library on this little iPad mini in my hand, which I'm sure you can see via radio, but I have a library of lexical sources and biblical sources on this little device that you couldn't have found in one place 100 years ago. And it would be difficult to even access in a regular library even today. So, I mean, we have a tremendous amount of information available to us. So by comparing those modern translations with one another and make sure they're good, make sure their translations done by people that actually believe what they're translating is worthwhile. Obviously, there's a lot of liberal translations. There's a lot of cultic translations. You got the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got Joseph Smith's inspired translation. There's all sorts of stuff like that that don't even really enter into the realm of meaningful translations of the Bible. And then you've got liberal translations that come out of Europe too, and even here in the United States that basically sit on shelves and collect dust. But make sure it comes from a reputable source, has reputable scholars that worked upon it, but then you can compare them with one another, and that gives you the same kind of range of stuff. And of course, there's all sorts of tremendous Bible software available today. You've got BibleWorks, you've got Logos, they call it Logos, but that's a pronunciation issue. You've got Accordance Bible Software, you've got Olive Tree, you've got all these, just all of them can do so many things that it boggles the mind, and sometimes you have to go take a weekend class just to figure out how to use the program. But it's there, it's available to us, and I would highly recommend, especially for someone who has a linguistic background like you, if you don't have some of those really good programs, that's where you're really going to be able to get some of the real meat from those programs themselves.
Yeah, definitely, definitely. Well, I appreciate you taking my time to call, and I'd like to actually talk to you sometime. You know, don't get me wrong, Rich has been amazing. He's been pretty awesome shepherding me and my wife both, because my wife is Roman Catholic. But we would like to talk to you because we both have tons of questions, and I'm sure I could take up 4 hours of your time with all the
Well, I imagine you could, but I appreciate. I'll make sure if Rich isn't listening, I'll make sure he hears from you when I get it back to the office. So thank you very much for your phone call today.
Thank you, sir.
All right, thank you. God bless. All right, excellent phone call. Talked about a number of things there, but it sort of fit in with where I want to go today. Now, I've had a special request from Michael for a topic later on. But what I wanted to do, and we sort of started touching on it there on a pretty foundational level, is I want to talk to you today about the sufficiency of Scripture. There we talked about how we got it. How is it still sufficient for us today, especially in our culture? That's what we'll be talking about. We come back here on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name is James White. I'm filling in for Dr. Michael Brown, who has arrived safely in Singapore. He wanted me to let you know about that. Obviously, he would covet your prayers for ministry there. And of course, when I travel, one of the things I ask people to pray for is it is so difficult to try to minister while you are not feeling well. And if you've ever been stuck inside a pressurized metal cylinder for hours on end with a couple hundred other people, you get to share every little bug and everything else you've got. So obviously pray for Michael as he is traveling. It is a very stressful thing to do. He's better at it than I am. I mean, we both travel the world, but I think his frequent flyer account is significantly better than mine is. But be that as it may, we also had a caller ask if I would define the Bible versions that I mentioned. ESV is English Standard Version, and the NASB is the New American Standard Bible. And those are, of course, available not only in print editions, but electronically in all of those various Bible programs that I mentioned. I mentioned them fairly quickly, but as far as I know, the major Bible programs, for years I used one called BibleWorks. Then I went from Windows to Mac, and there wasn't at that time a Mac version of BibleWorks, so I moved over to Accordance. Now all of these companies have recognized you have to be in both platforms, and so all of them are. And for years, I had one of those little palm devices, you know, and so I had Olive Tree. Well, now Olive Tree has almost all the same resources that the big guys do. And then, of course, you have Logos, which is just huge, the Logos Bible software, which is I use it more as a library program. That's where I have commentaries and just a huge number. I mean, last I checked, I was around when I print out the list of books, the bibliography of my Logos library, it's about 400 pages long. So it's huge. It's massive. So those are all available, and they are really, really tremendous resources to have. Let me try to get to just a couple of thoughts that I had before we get back to our phone calls at 866-34-TRUTH. The Supreme Court talking today about redefining marriage. And, of course, we recognize that Roe v. Wade did not result in the end of the discussion about abortion. And Roe v. Wade did not in any way, shape, or form, in any meaningful fashion, make abortion moral or good. When you pass laws that allow immoral things to be called legal, all you're doing is damaging your culture and your nation and bringing God's judgment against your people. That's all you're doing. So whatever happens in the situation, and of course this decision will come out, what, June, July, somewhere around in there. It's not going to redefine marriage. No one can redefine marriage. And I have often, a lot of people have found this helpful. Let me just mention it to you. When you use a verb, the direct object of the verb very often fills out the meaning of that word. And so in 1982, I married Kelly. And we've been married for almost 33 years now. Now, when I use that verb, when I say I married The direct object fills out the meaning of the verb. I married Kelly, and she became my wife, and she became the mother of my children. And now she and I together this morning fired up FaceTime. I don't know how grandparents lived without FaceTime. I truly do not. But we fired up FaceTime because our granddaughter lives outside of Atlanta. And so we got an opportunity to talk with her while she was having her cereal this morning. And so now Kelly and I are grandparents together, and we're going to be grandparents again, Lord willing, toward the end of the year. And that's exciting, and that's wonderful, and that has all sorts of meaning, because the word marry has a meaning that is filled out by the direct object. I married Kelly. I am her husband. I cannot have a husband. She cannot have a wife. She is my wife. I am her husband. Together, we are mother and father to two wonderful children, and now to a grandchild, and hopefully in the not too distant future, yet another grandchild. And all these words have meaning, and no court on earth can change the meaning of those words, because God created us to function and to live in a world where those words have exactly those meanings. And to create the dissonance, to create the contradiction of having a woman saying, this is my wife, or to have a man saying, this is my husband, to try to change the language and to change the reality, or as Michael pointed out in his article, to do as Bruce Jenner did over the weekend, and to try to, in essence, deny the creative decree of God that Jesus himself talked about in Matthew chapter 19, is to put ourselves in a position as creatures of standing against the very reality that God himself has created. And that cannot long last. And God does not bless that kind of rebellion against his purposes and against his sovereign decree. And so as God, he has chosen to create in a particular fashion and in a particular way, and he blesses his people when they submit to his way, and he brings judgment, and judgment is necessary when mankind rejects the ways of God. Now, the question then becomes, as we look at the very real possibility that within a matter of weeks, within our culture, and I minister in lands where this is already the law of the land. And so it's you know, the sun's going to come up the morning after this decision. Let's say that it goes 5-4 or maybe even 6-3. And reality itself is redefined in the sense that I'm absolutely convinced that not a single one of the founding fathers would ever have even begun to consider the idea that their words can be taken this way. But that issue aside, let's say that happens. The next morning, the sun's going to come up, and cars are still going to run, and you're still going to have to go to work, and people are going to go, oh, well, you know, hey, it really didn't change anything at all. But something will have changed, and what will have changed will be our relationship to the culture and the mechanism by which we even proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that gospel, which is found where? It is found in the scriptures, in the living and abiding word of God. And so the question that all of us as believers are going to have to really get deeply into our minds and into our souls is, when we live in a land where fundamentally even the law of the land says that the teaching of the scriptures is immoral, because that's what we're being told, that the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of Leviticus, the teaching of Genesis, the teaching of Romans 1, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, this is all now considered to be immoral. How then do we use the Bible in a culture like that? That's the question. Let's keep talking about it on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Greetings and welcome. My name is Dr. James White. I am sitting in for Dr. Michael Brown. I am the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and the very fact that Michael has asked me to sit in for him today, we are establishing history here. Some of you may have seen my debates with Michael. For example, I just got back a couple days ago, well, last week, from Malaga, Spain, where I engaged in a debate on Revelation TV, and a little over a year earlier, I had made my first trip there, and I had joined Michael, and we did two debates on Revelation TV. Now, this was the other Michael. If you have seen Brother Brown of late, let me just take this opportunity to compliment Michael Brown on the discipline that I absolutely know he has had to exercise over the past number of months to become the new svelte Michael Brown. And Mike's a decade ahead of me age-wise. So the older you get, the harder it is to get into the kind of shape that Michael has gotten himself into. So I know I am a distance cyclist. I run, I row. I'm training for some major rides in July up in Colorado. One of my races that I'll be doing, the finish line is at the top of Mount Evans at 14,130 feet above sea level. So you can imagine, the kind of training that I have to do for that. So I do know the discipline that is required. And I just want to compliment Michael on, the hard work that has gone into his transformation. So the fact of the matter is, Michael and I are dear brothers in the Lord. We love each other, and we disagree on a bunch of things. And we have, I hope, established somewhat of a standard for how we disagree with one another. We go to the Word of God. We hold each other accountable for that. I really think the debates we have done have been extremely useful. But as we both say, we'd much rather be on the same side debating than on the opposite sides debating. And I have a bunch of friends that think I'm absolutely nuts for working with Michael and so on and so forth. And I'm sure that there's lots of folks on his side that think the same thing in return. But we continue on, and we continue to work together. So I'm very honored to sit in for him today. What I was talking about before we took the break, and we'll be taking your phone calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the phone number. Very quickly, in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus was in a situation where the Sadducees sought to try to bring him into the middle of a raging debate of his day. And they did so by asking about the subject of marriage and divorce. They were trying to get him to take sides in the debate between the Hillelian school and the school of Shammai. These were the various rabbis would line up on both sides in regards to the nature of divorce. Could you divorce for any reason at all, et cetera, et cetera. And in that context, Jesus responded to them, and he said in verse 4 of chapter 19, he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, let me talk about the sufficiency of Scripture for just a moment in light of this important text that, may I suggest to every believing Christian in the audience, especially today. I mean, I think this would be a very, very fitting day to encourage everyone not only to be praying that for our nation, and praying that God would restrain evil and that God would protect his people and continue to give us free, unfettered access to be able to proclaim the gospel. But what better day than today to memorize a text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Write it down, memorize it. We'll talk about it here on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name's James White. I'm sitting in for Michael Brown, who is in Singapore and was texting me a little while ago, and I told him, go to bed, go to sleep. It's time to catch up. I don't know if he sleeps well on planes. I try, but it's not always easy. It's not always easy. It depends on the flight and all sorts of things like that. But he's in Singapore, and we'll be back with you tomorrow because he has this really cool little thing that he carries along with him. But it just didn't work out today, so he was stuck with me, and it is an honor for me to sit in for Michael Brown. Very quickly, because the lines are filling up, let me just make application, and then we'll go to the callers. What about the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, here you have in Matthew chapter 19, you have the incarnate Son of God being asked a question, and the first thing he does is say, have you not read? Have you not read? Folks, you have to, here's where I stand. We have to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus did. There are lots of folks today that want to talk about Jesus and want to say he was a nice guy and he was a wonderful guy and all the rest of this kind of stuff. But they refuse to both listen to him as an authoritative voice, and they refuse to have his view of Scripture. His view of Scripture was very, very clear, and it was very, very strong. When the Sadducees came to him in Matthew chapter 22, just a few chapters later, and asked him about the man, the woman who had had the seven brothers, his response to them was to first say, you're wrong. You don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then he said to them, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? Jesus held men in his day accountable to the Scriptures as if God, even though these were words that were written 1400 years later, as if God had spoken them directly to them. And that means he's going to hold us accountable in the exact same way today as well. And so if you're ever tempted to start wondering whether you can go with the culture, whether you can start to minimize the importance of the Word of God and put it into a context it was never intended to have, and whether you can just basically stop worrying about what the Bible says, keep this thing in mind. If you're trusting in Jesus for your eternal salvation, you better trust his view of Scripture as well. Any person who follows Jesus for salvation is being very foolish if they think they can have a more intelligent view of Scripture than Jesus himself had. And his view of Scripture was the highest view of Scripture. I had the opportunity of speaking on this subject at the G3 conference in Georgia. Just a matter of, when was that? January? I think it was, about third weekend in January or so. And that message is still online. So if you just look up the G3 conference and James White, you'll see I did two presentations. One of them was on Jesus's view of Scripture. I think it might be encouraging to you if you take a look at that. And it certainly is relevant to our day as we face a day where we are being told you need to update that Bible of yours. It's out of date. He who rose from the dead said it was God speaking, and God's words never go out of date. They are truly God's living words for us today. Let's take some of the phone calls, and Thomas in Denton has been waiting for a long time. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, Dr. White, how you doing?
Doing good.
Good. Thank you very much for taking my call, and I wanted to say I'm currently going through your book, The Forgotten Trinity, and I'm really enjoying it, so thank you for everything that you do.
Well, thank you very much.
I just had a question about evangelism. I know it's a little bit off topic from what you've been going on about for today, but my question was, what do you think is one of the biblical ways for a church to engage in evangelism?
Well, there are many ways, but I mean, I think there's the most important way is often the way that is ignored, and that is when you look at the actual phrase itself, it's striking that Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, said he very much wanted to come to the church at Rome and evangelize them. We need to recognize that to restrict the term evangelism to merely and only the outward proclamation of a message of salvation to unsaved people is to rob it of some of its real meaning, because Christians need to be constantly evangelized. In other words, you don't just put the gospel behind you, go, okay, I've got that down, and I'm moving on from there. I think that results often in a very shallow view of the gospel. We need to be evangelized. We need to be constantly reminded that ours is a life of repentance. Ours is a life of faith. We need to be constantly reminded of the basic facts of the gospel. We can never outgrow them. And then that would then make evangelism just a natural outgrowth of our everyday life. I mean, if you're going to engage in conversation with anyone, you're going to naturally do so from a Christian worldview. You're going to naturally be bringing in the Lordship of Christ. You're going to be naturally explaining why you've made the decisions you've made in your life in light of the gospel. And that's why I find it interesting that when Peter tells us, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you to anyone who asks you. You see, he's not envisioning that you're going to be necessarily going out and grabbing somebody by the shirt collar. The fact is that when you make Christ Lord in your life, when you purposefully make him the one who is ordering the entirety of your thought process and your life and everything else, you're going to be so different from the world that people are going to be going, what's with you? Why do you respond the way that you do? Why do you think the way that you do? Why do you dress the way that you dress and act the way you act and speak the way you speak? It's going to be the natural, just a very natural element of who we are. And so, the most important thing is that we as individuals are living out the gospel in the workplace, in the school, in whatever context that we're coming into contact with the world. And then obviously the church can get together and can be involved in not only supporting, missions and things like that, but likewise involved in, doing the type of evangelistic outreach that can be, you know, everything from distribution of literature to today. My goodness, the internet allows an amazing opportunity to reach people that we couldn't reach in any other way. I know that once we started putting my debates online, especially the debates on Islam, online on YouTube and places like that, you know, you can track where your hits are coming from. All of a sudden, Indonesia lit up, because Indonesia is the largest Muslim nation in the world. That's where the majority of the world's Muslims are. And yet it's difficult for us to get to many places in Indonesia. And yet we were doing evangelism by addressing the very issues that they wanted to hear addressed. And so there's just many, many, many types of opportunities, all the way to the very, I just got back from speaking at the Jeremiah Cry Conference, where I was talking to street preachers, individuals who are going out and they're doing, you know, the kind of thing that frequently ends up getting you. Well, Tony Miano, a friend of mine that was speaking there, he's spent more than one day in a jail for what he's done. And every type of mixture in between, people going to state fairs and distribution of literature and things like that. There's all sorts of options in between, but I think it really starts with recognizing that the gospel is not just something that we say to people out there. It's something that we live each and every day, and it takes place within the church as well.
Gotcha. Well, thank you very much. That's a big help. Thank you very much. I appreciate
okay.
that.
All right. Thank you, Thomas. God bless. Let's see if we can, I'm not sure where we are in time, but let's see if we can talk to Gay in Maryland. Hi, Gay.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing good.
Thank you. Yes, I heard you talking earlier about the Bibles, different Bibles,
uh-huh.
And I've been reading also the Tanakh and the New King James Version, and I was just wondering if the Jewish Publication Society, the Tanakh they put out with the mm-hmm. Hebrew
right.
and English, is that a good read? I mean, I really enjoy reading it, but is it...
Well, it's a fascinating translation. It's certainly one that I would compare with other translations, but you know, my go-to translation, my base translation, is going to be a Christian translation. The New King James Old Testament is excellent. You may have heard me mentioning the difference between the New King James and ESV and NASB in the New Testament. When it comes to the Old Testament, there's almost no difference whatsoever.
Okay.
Because they're all translations. There's only about 8 major differences between what's called the 1525 Blomberg text, which is what the King James used, and the modern Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, which is what the modern translations use. So New King James is an excellent translation of the Old Testament, as is the New American Standard, as is the ESV. I would go with those as my base, and then you could compare the JPS translation to that. And there will be some times it'll give an interesting spin that might aid you in some of your study and stuff like that. I wouldn't suggest it as the base text, as your primary text, but certainly as one that you would compare with those fine translations. Yeah.
Okay. I thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks, Gabe. All right. Let's see if I've got about to. Oh, good. Almost. Nicholas, we're going to come to you next, but we need to take a break, and we'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. My name's James White. This is Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name is James White. I'm sitting in for my friend and brother Michael Brown today. He hopefully is snoozing fitfully away in Singapore. That's a long flight, trust me. It's sort of like the flight to Sydney, which if you want to have your mind completely bended and destroyed, that's... That's how you do it, have that kind of time shift and that kind of time in a plane. Anyways, sitting in today and taking your phone calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And let's talk to Nicholas. Hi, Nicholas.
Hello.
How are you, sir?
Hey, Dr. White. My roommate insists I tell you guys that I actually skipped a class on advanced apologetics to call into the show today, which is the highest irony I can think of. But my question had to do with your origins as far as public moderated debates go. I'm pretty sure you've done about 150 so mm-hmm. far. Would that be right?
That's correct.
Okay. How did that start? Like, how did you actually get into like moderated public debates? What was the kind of easing into that, or was it what was the origin for that?
Well, real quickly, I had never studied debate. It is interesting. I did the trial of Lee Harvey Oswald in high school, and I was the prosecuting attorney, and I almost got him. It was 11-1. Unfortunately, the girlfriend of one of the defense attorneys was on the jury, so that really wasn't fair. But anyway, I look back at that, and I realize the amount of effort I put into that and the cross examination and stuff like that. Now that I look back on it, I go, okay. But I really had not had any experience with it, and what happened was I started being challenged to listen to the debates that were being done by Catholic Answers, and specifically by a man by the name of Jerry Matatix of Catholic Answers, and by Carl Keating and things like that. And when I wrote my first two books, which were on Roman Catholicism, most people were surprised by that. They expected it to be on Mormonism, but we sent copies to Catholic Answers, and it needs to be well known, given that they don't really want to debate me much anymore, that they're the ones that first challenged me. They're the ones that first called up and arranged the debate. It was in a Catholic church in Long Beach, California, August of 1990. And that was the first formal debate I did with Jerry Matatix in a Catholic church. And that really started it, because what I discovered in that debate is that, unlike most people, when someone contradicts you or lays out a trap for you or gets engaged in ad hominem argumentation against you, most people become upset or they become somewhat scattered in their thinking. When that happens to me, I become all the more calm and focused. It's just the way that I'm built. I don't know why. I can't tell you why. It's just the way that I am. I sort of figure once they're doing that's sort of demonstrating that I'm on the right track here. So I need to focus like a laser beam and press it home. And so there are tremendous scholars out there that make me look like an idiot when it comes to scholarship, who should never debate, because it requires the ability to multitask. you know, right now I'm sitting here looking at the call screener screen and I've got the number over here and stuff like that. I'm multitasking. There are certain people that is just not a part of the way that they're made. And when you're doing a debate, you need to be listening to what your opponent is saying. You need to be taking fast notes. And while they're speaking, you need to be prioritizing the points that they're making in the order that you're going to address them, because you have almost no time whatsoever between sections. It is a multitasking thing, and it is exhausting, by the way. I mean, you get done with a good 3-hour debate and it's time to hit the hay. It really is. Honestly, when I was 13, 14 years of age, I was a USCF ranked chess player. It is very much along the same lines as high level chess, as far as the exhaustion it brings, as well as the mental faculties that you're using, because you are literally having to anticipate where your opponent is going. You're having to remember your study. You have to remember where you want to go. It's interesting, but that's how it started. And it just expanded from there into areas that I could never. If you had asked me even in 2005, would I ever expect that I would be standing in the Juma Masjid in Durban, South Africa, one of the largest mosques in the Southern Hemisphere, the mosque that Ahmed Didat taught in, defending the deity of Christ in front of a packed audience of, you know, 95% Muslim men. Seated on the carpet in front of me, I would have looked at you and said, "You're nuts." I had no idea that anything like that could ever happen. And so when people say, "Well, do you have a plan now?" No. when opportunities arise, I take them. You know, if we can get there, that's what we try to do. And so that's where it came from. And it is a lost art, certainly in our society today. People consider it so offensive to have debate. But if you know the history of the church, man, back even in the 1600s, to become a minister in the Church of England, by the time you're in your junior year of study, you had to be able to debate in Greek. Think about that for a second, and you'll realize that that has always been something that has been a part of preparation. So that gives you a little story as to where I got, how I got where I was, where I am now. Nicholas? It looks like we lost Nicholas. Well, hopefully that was helpful to Nicholas. Let's let's talk to Michael. Hi, Michael.
Appreciate your good teaching. You're right on target. I want to speak about the Baltimore riots. I wrote a book called We the People for the People, but that's beside the point. This is what I have to say about the Baltimore riots. We should be walking a fine line. Yes, there's oppression and injustice in every facet of the system. But this is not, at the very least not yet, maybe never will be, the time for riots. The police are not right now the enemy. Remember that it is a world system that governs them as much as us. I was recently in jail because of blogging, scriptures, and anti-government comments. Many of the police there, the guards, became sympathizers of myself and the oppressed, and will fight for us if needed as a result of my informing them of the reality of our world system. The ones that are the real agitators, the true agitators, are not the citizens, but guess what? They're not the police either.
Yeah.
Michael.
It sounds like you're reading this. I understand you want to get a point across, but
Want me to say without reading?
I think it's important that we do pray for that situation there. Obviously, we live in a fallen world, and we live in a situation.
I know a bit more than you do about this. Maybe I've been doing research about our government and about systems and how it works.
I appreciate that, Michael. I appreciate your expertise, and I'm glad you had the opportunity of writing a book on the subject. I think everybody today is very concerned about that and concerned about what's happening there. We pray for, you know, obviously the Christians there. We pray for the churches. I know there's many ministers who are going out and are seeking to speak a word of reconciliation. And there are many citizens, many black citizens who are doing everything in their power to try to maintain order and to call for justice while at the same time saying, let's not have violence. I think that's a very, very important thing. We all need to pray for Baltimore. And what is the text of scripture that I suggested we memorize today? Did anyone write it down? It's Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. You're listening to The Line of Fire.
Well, Well, today we make radio history. My guest host for the very first time, Dr. James White.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And my name is James White. You heard Michael Brown introducing me there, and Michael is in Singapore. Hopefully he's not listening anymore. He's got to get ready for ministry there. Pray for him and his time there and his travel, of course. I am honored that he has asked me to be on the program. For those of you just tuning in, you may be going, wait a minute, James White? I've seen you debating Michael Brown. Yes, we have debated each other a number of times. We have debated together in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. We very much want to engage together. I have said many times that if I were to have the opportunity of doing a debate with someone like James Brownson, Matthew Vines, David Gushee, any of the leading voices that are promoting homosexuality as a gift from God today. If it was going to be a two-man debate, two people debating two people, the man that I would want to be at my side in that debate, be at his side in that debate, would be Michael Brown. There's absolutely no question about that. And when we work together, we work well together. We really do. And when we debate one another, I think we really do set a standard for how to do that in a way that is honoring to the Lord. We view each other as brothers in the Lord. We love each other. We pray together. And then we disagree strongly with one another. And we, if you saw the debate we did at Southern Evangelical Seminary, we did not pull any punches. We debated and we did so passionately. And yet, hopefully, in a way that is edifying to the people of God. So it is an honor to be here hosting the program. We have a lot of callers, but I have a special request from Dr. Michael Brown. And what Michael asked me to do in this hour of the broadcast was to address a subject that, and this is one of the things I appreciate about Michael, and this is something I think is very important for any apologist. For example, I've had many people say to me, why haven't you debated a Jewish rabbi? And my response has been, because we have Michael Brown. I don't need to reinvent the wheel, and I do not need to claim to be an expert in everything. You've never seen me debate Buddhism because I'm not an expert in Buddhism. Have I taken graduate level study of that area? I have. Same with Hinduism, but I've never debated those subjects because I am not an expert in those areas, and we have people who are. And in the same way, Michael said, would you address Mormonism? Because he says, it's just not a strength of mine. And the reality is the very first ministry that I did when Alpha and Omega Ministries was founded in 1983, our whole focus was Mormonism. I have for 18 years, we went up to the General Conference of the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City every April and every October. First weekend in April, first weekend in October, they have the General Conference in Salt Lake City. For 18 years, we either flew or drove. I know that road well, to Salt Lake City to pass out tracts and witness to people there on the Saturday of the General Conference. And we also, for that same amount of time, went out to the Easter pageant of the Mormon Church in Mesa, Arizona, where hundreds of thousands of people gather over the nights of the Easter pageant. I've personally witnessed more than 5,000 LDS missionaries. I've done debates in Salt Lake City with LDS scholars, and I've written two books on Mormonism. So it is a field that I know a lot about, and he asked me, would you at least just address basically the subject of Mormonism for my listening audience? And so what I'm going to do, I obviously in the time period we have and with the callers we have already online, there's only so much I can do. But what I will do is give you a brief synopsis of how a Christian needs to view the subject of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We'll do that right after this break.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name's James White. I am guest hosting for Michael Brown today. Let me just give you the bird's eye view of the subject of Mormonism. First of all, Mormonism is changing rapidly right now. I had a Mormon in my chat channel a couple nights ago, and the things he was saying were so radically different than what any Mormon said to me in the 1980s that it was amazing to me. And he even agreed with me that I said to him, I said, you know what? If you had said those things only 20 years ago, the speed at which you would have been disfellowshipped from the Mormon Church would have been blinding. And he agreed with me. So Mormonism is changing, but not in the sense of changing its theology. There has been a change in the emphasis that is placed upon the central issues of the theology. But here is what you need to understand. Let me wake you all up here. Islam is closer to biblical Christianity than Mormonism is. Did you catch that? Islam is closer to biblical Christianity than Mormonism is. Why do I say that? Because the most fundamental element that defines the nature of religious belief is whether you believe there is one God, monotheism, or whether you believe there are many gods. Whether you believe there is one God that created all things and all things exist because of his will, because of his power, that he is eternal and unchanging, or whether you believe there's many gods, whether there's a relationship between gods, where you have some gods begetting other gods and gods having a power over a certain portion of creation or things like that. And what you need to understand is many years ago, and you will find this, you will not find this in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was written before Joseph Smith developed this concept. This is something that developed after 1830. But in the years after the founding of the Mormon Church, and this is reflected in sections 130, 132, the Doctrine and Covenants, it's in the Mormons have other books of scripture called the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. But they also believe what's called continuing revelation, where you have 12 apostles and you have the first presidency, so you actually have 15 apostles at any one given time. These are apostles on the same level that Paul was or Peter was or anybody else was. And so the idea of Mormonism has always been continuing revelation. And so you have this expanded canon and therefore you also have the teachings of the prophets over time. And the most significant sermon that Joseph Smith ever delivered that absolutely formed the theology of Mormonism was called the King Follett Funeral Discourse. It was given just shortly before his death. And in that discourse, he said certain things that I think anyone who deals with the subject of Mormonism has to be aware of, has to know what it is that he said. Let me just read you some of the words of the King Follett Funeral Discourse. This is Joseph Smith. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves and all the person, image, and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked and talked and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another. In order to understand the subject of the dead, because this was a funeral sermon, for consolation of those who mourn for the loss of their friends, it is necessary we should understand the character and being of God and how he came to be so. For I am going to tell you how God came to be God. Now listen to this next sentence, because I submit to you that as long as Joseph Smith is followed as a prophet and this teaching is believed, this separates every Latter-day Saint from biblical Christianity and, as a result, from eternal life. That's how important this is. Listen to what it says. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. And then he says, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. This sermon has been quoted more often by the general authorities, the LDS Church, than any other thing Joseph Smith ever said. And so in Mormonism, you do not have an eternal God. Instead, in Mormonism, man was in the beginning with God, as Doctrine and Covenant says. We are all of the same species. We're at different levels of progression. God himself lived on a planet just like you and I did and was exalted to the status of godhood. And he had a God before him, and he had a God before him, and he had a God before him, so that there is an infinite number of gods, and that number is increasing. Because every faithful Mormon elder pedaling his bike down the street believes that if he remains faithful, if he keeps his covenant promises, if he's sealed to his wife for time and eternity in the Mormon temple, that he himself can become a god just as Elohim did before him. Now, as I said, Mormonism is changing. Have these doctrines changed? No, they haven't. They're still what is taught in the temple. If you go into the LDS temples, if you can go online today and watch what happens in the temples. They've been recorded. If you listen to the sacred and secret ceremonies of the Mormon temple, you'll be able to see exactly how this is presented, how Elohim sends Jehovah down in company with Michael to organize the earth and all these types of things. And so that Mormon elder believes he can become a god, which means the number of gods is increasing over time. Now, the Bible very clearly says, before me, there was no god formed, and there will be none after me. God says, I know of no other god. The evidence for biblical monotheism is absolutely overwhelming, which is why Mormonism must deny the sufficiency of Scripture, must have an expanded canon, and in essence say, as the Eighth Article of Faith of the Mormon Church says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, which means different things to different Mormons, depends on what Mormon you're talking to. As to exactly how far that they'll take that. But in my experience, for the vast majority of Mormons, when you present biblical evidence that demonstrates the Bible stands against Mormon teaching, then they will question the accuracy of the translation, or more probably even the transmission of the text of whatever passage you might be bringing up. You might bring up Isaiah 43:10, which I just quoted, before me there was no God formed, there should be none after me. You might bring up Deuteronomy 4:35, where it specifically says that Jehovah, he is Elohim. In Mormon theology, Elohim is God the Father, Jehovah is Jesus the Son. There's good evidence Joseph Smith didn't actually teach that, but that is eventually the formal teaching of the first presidency of the church. And so there's all sorts of problems. Because Joseph Smith was very ignorant of the Bible. He was extremely ignorant of the Bible. And one of the big problems that modern LDS apologists have is trying to defend the amazing things that Joseph Smith actually did say and claimed that the Bible actually taught, and also to defend the scriptures that he produced, because the Book of Mormon pretends to be a history of the people in this hemisphere, and yet it's got people running around in chariots with horses and steel swords, and none of that took place on this continent in that time period. And there's the really embarrassing Book of Abraham, which we now know what the Book of Abraham really was, the facsimiles that have been printed in the Pearl of Great Price for many, many years, and yet now we know what they're actually referring to. They're referring to pagan deities, and Joseph Smith never got a word right in any of those types of things. And so there's a real problem that the Mormon Church is facing today, and I have seen a tremendous change. I mean, when I first started witnessing to Mormons, I didn't have to carry any Mormon books with me to explain to Mormons what they believed. The young kids knew what they believed. The 12 and 13 year old kids would argue polytheism with me, and they knew what they believed. Man, today you have to carry, you got to have your iPad with the entire LDS scriptures and entire library with you, because many Mormons would go, I don't believe that God is once a man lived on the planet, and it's just amazing what has happened just in that time period. Well, of course, Mormonism went from like 3.4 million members when I first started studying it to about 14 million, almost 15 million today. And the fact of the matter is, you combine the fact that they really have not done a good job in teaching their own people with the fact that there is very clearly an embarrassment on the part of the leadership of the LDS Church today concerning the very things that filled volumes of the preaching of the early leaders of the LDS Church. And how can I prove that? Real easy. Now everything's online. You can go find the Journal of Discourses, 26 volume set of books, now fully available online. Just go find any volume of it and start reading through it, and you will see what used to be emphasized by the prophets and apostles of the LDS Church and was still being emphasized in the 1970s, in the 1980s, but then things started to change. So there's a quick overview. We're going to be taking your phone calls on that subject and others here on the Line of Fire. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name is Dr. James White. I'm sitting in for my dear brother, Michael Brown, who is in Singapore. He's going to be back tomorrow talking about subjects related to atheism. So he also invites you to go to Ask Dr. Brown to his website to read his articles. He remains busy even while, and he's better at that than I am. When I travel, I'm pretty much focused on the travel, to be perfectly honest with you. But anyway, Bill and AJ, we're going to get to you. Please be patient. I know you've been patient for a long time already, but we have a caller from Salt Lake City. So I would like to talk with John. Hi, John. How you doing?
Oh, very well.
Yes, sir.
I take a serious exception to what you've said about the doctrine of the Mormon Church. All the
what kind of exception?
Basically, it's not the doctrine. What you
so Joseph
said,
Joseph
King,
Smith is
King, no, the King Follett sermon is not Mormon doctrine.
Wow, why do the general authorities of the church quote it more than anything else from Joseph Smith?
I don't know that, but I do know that it's not doctrine. Which of the standard works is the King Follett sermon in?
Well, this is fascinating because don't you believe in Latter-day Revelation?
I do.
You sounds like you're promoting a sola scriptura idea, but that's not what Joseph Smith taught. That's not what Bruce R. McConkie taught or Joseph Fielding Smith. Or have you read Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith by Joseph Fielding Smith or Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie?
I've read some of them. But
okay,
I do
so,
know that it's not Mormon doctrine because it has not been canonized. It's not in the standard works.
Okay, and where do the standard works, the LDS Church, teach that it has to be in the standard works to be Mormon doctrine?
Where does it say?
Yeah, where do the standard works, Book of Mormon, Doctrine, Covenants, Prophet Price, where does that teach that it has to be canonized to be Mormon doctrine? Because, see, I have been interacting with Mormons for many, many decades. And I know that, for example, Bruce R. McConkie, who was a apostle of the Mormon Church, would have completely rejected your statement that the King Follett Funeral Discourse is not Mormon doctrine. And in fact, why is it that the first presidency of the LDS Church in producing materials to teach Mormons quotes that material over and over again to teach Mormon doctrine? Why is that?
Why is it?
Yeah.
I guess that it illustrates some point they're trying to make from the scriptures, but it's not Mormon doctrine if it's not canonized.
Okay, but John, the whole concept of Latter-day Revelation is that it doesn't have to be canonized if it comes from a prophet. That's the whole concept.
Well,
are you saying that the prophet could not give revelation at the next general conference?
Absolutely, he can give revelation. But what is Mormon doctrine is the teachings of the living prophet, not the dead prophets, unless their works have been canonized.
Okay, so
by you know what I mean by canonized,
right?
Included in the standard works.
And when was the last time then, therefore, using your standard, when was the last time that God spoke through the prophet to the LDS Church?
Oh, probably a year ago.
And has that been canonized?
It has not. But the what he said,
so it's not doctrine.
Out that he lowered the age of the missionaries, male and female, and thousands more missionaries went into the mission field. So it was carried
but that's
out.
Not, but that's not doctrine.
It's not doctrine, no.
Okay. All right.
Well,
so
yeah, no, I'm sorry. I stand corrected because he is the living figure prophet of the church. That is doctrine.
But if he dies, so if he dies,
if he dies, it's not doctrine.
So it can be doctrine today, but since he's very elderly, if he dies today, it won't be doctrine tomorrow.
It will not be doctrine.
Okay. So
it will probably be carried on. But in other words, you know.
About the doctrine of God, not how many missionaries there are, about the doctrine of God, would you not agree that what's found in the King Follett Funeral Discourse is both reflected in the LDS Temple Ceremony, which is a source of doctrine and has been taught as such by the leadership of the LDS Church, and it's also reflected, for example, in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 130, Verse 22, right? Which is Scripture,
absolutely.
Right?
What the King Follett Sermon absolutely is not reflected. You have not quoted one doctrinal canonized source for your attack on the LDS Church.
Okay, well, I don't know why you would call it an attack, but be that as it may, how about Doctrine and Covenants section?
Well, when you say that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is less Christian than the Muslim faith, I'd say that's a pretty strong attack.
Well, I would say it's a pretty strong statement, but here, let me read you from the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 22 of section 130. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but as a person is a spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. Do you accept that as doctrine?
I do.
Okay, so the idea that God the Father has a body, do you accept section 132 as doctrine?
I do.
Which includes plural marriage, right? So do you believe in plural marriage?
I believe in it. I don't practice it. I just practice serial. Oh, funny. I've been married and divorced. I practice serial monogamy.
Oh, okay. So the idea that how about Joseph Smith's first vision? Is that canon scripture?
That is. That's in the canonized scripture.
So God the Father and Jesus Christ are separate, distinct personages with physical bodies, right?
That's true. That's Mormon doctrine.
And do you believe that God the Father once lived on another planet?
I don't know. I have no idea, and I'm not required to say it. I could confess to my leaders. I don't believe that, and they'd say, "Fine, it's not canonized."
Do you really think that's what they would say?
Absolutely.
If they
can't point out your misstatements from a scriptural source, that's fine. I mean, you're fine to believe that.
So
not believe it.
Okay. So since you've been divorced, you weren't married in the temple?
I was.
You were sealed in the temple?
I was.
Could I ask how long ago that was?
That was 40 years ago.
40 years ago. Okay. For about 15 years, the LDS Church produced a manual, Achieving a Celestial Marriage, published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints under the authority of the First Presidency. And it was required that you study that before you could be sealed in the temple. Okay? You can still go find it. It's still available. You could probably find it, Deseret Book, in the used book section or whatever else. Would you say that if the First Presidency produces material specifically to be studied by Mormons in preparation for going into the temple, that that reflects the teachings of the First Presidency?
Yeah, I'd say that for sure.
Oh, okay. In that material, I will give you some quotes. Hold on, John. We're going to hold you over the break. We'll continue this conversation here on the Line of Fire. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, my name is James White. My voice is not nearly as good as Michael Brown's is. I have a face for radio, not so much a voice for radio. But we are having a wonderful conversation right now, and Bill and AJ, hold on. I'm sorry, but this is on topic. We are discussing the subject of Mormonism, and we could talk to John in Salt Lake City again. John, I was mentioning a publication that is was produced by the LDS Church. It was used to train people to go into the temple, and it was used to teach them what it is the LDS Church actually teaches. And my suggestion to you, because we could talk a lot more about this, but I would be happy to send you photocopies if you can't find it, or just simply invite you to find it, because I'm sure in Salt Lake you'd have better access in many of the used bookstores and stuff than even I would have, even though I have a couple copies in my library, to take a look at the Achieving Celestial Marriage Manual. The very first section of the manual, the very first thing they want to communicate to their people, is this entire discussion of exactly what I was just saying, what I was quoting. Not only do they quote the King Follett funeral discourse, but they then expand upon it and make sure that the person understands that what they're saying is that they can become a god even as God has become a god, that God became a god by obedience to certain eternal principles, that this is what the entirety of the eternal marriage ceremony is all about, is this very concept.
That might be true, but let me just say from a practical, and I've gone to church all my life and attended, how little, basically, we're concerned about, how we can do better in this life, how we can be better, more Christian, how we can follow Christ and believe in the atonement. That really is not a very, I seldom, if ever, hear anybody claim or look forward to their possibly coming godhood.
Well, John, if being sealed for time and eternity is the highest calling you can have, and that is based upon such teaching as I have the quotes here in front of me. God was once a man who by obedience advanced to his present state of perfection. Through obedience and celestial marriage, we may progress to the point where we become like God. That's a direct quote from page 4 of Achieving a Celestial Marriage, Student Manual, copyright 1992, Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How can you say I'm misrepresenting Mormonism when that is the direct quotation of the first presidency itself?
Well, I can say it because that first presidency is no longer in office, and that information was never canonized. So
it was true in 1992? So John, it was true in 1992, but it's not now?
It's not. If that first presidency is no longer in office, then it is not Mormon doctrine.
Okay. All right. Hey, John, I really appreciate your phone call today. I think everyone has found it extremely useful. We have lots of other...
I must say, you have a good radio voice. I enjoy listening to you.
Well, John,
enjoyed talking to you.
And let me mention one more thing to you, John. I'm coming up to Salt Lake City the first week of July to speak at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church up there, and I would love to meet you.
1st of July, will it be noticed up anywhere?
Oh, yeah. We'll put notification up. They'll be advertising it up there. Jason Wallace is the pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church there. They have a little program up there. And hopefully I'll get to meet you then, John. I'd appreciate it. Other callers, we're going to come right to you right away. Thank you. Here on the Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My name's James White. I am guest hosting for my dear brother Michael Brown today, and we are taking your phone calls at 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. Just had a great conversation with John up there in Salt Lake, but Bill right here, where I am in sunny Phoenix, Arizona, where, Bill, I hate to tell you, but have you seen the forecast? Thursday, triple digits, Friday, 101, here it comes, and it won't end until October. So here we go. That's just the way it is. But Bill, you've been very patient for waiting for nearly an hour. Sorry about that. What can we do for you?
Yeah, we like the sunshine, though, don't we?
Well, we like yeah.
I'd rather have it than cloudy. Anyway, I want to put a shout-out to your screener because she said, feel free to tell how your question of the first hour ties into, and I'm so glad you took John's call before mine from Salt Lake.
Okay.
Jesus spoke, and you were telling about how Jesus was saying that the scriptures regarding marriage is it's one man and one woman. And, of course, then there's the question about divorce and whether it should be one man and one woman at one time and that type of thing. But there's no address there in that passage about the penalty for homosexual marriage or marriage in which you're married to your enemy, even though you're in love with your enemy, so to speak. And the widow lady, of course, Jesus said, went to even out of her own territory to find a judge, even though he's an unjust judge, to deliver her from her enemies. So my question has to do with, if you're going to debate about marriage, especially homosexual marriage or any other kind of unequally yoked marriages, shouldn't we be emphasizing the penalty that Jesus says for an unequally yoked marriage? And that would be in Matthew 24, when he speaks of answer to the disciples about the end of the world. He's saying that both parties are going to be, their carcass is going to be left behind here on the earth. They're both going to be taken away, and they're both going to be separated from each other, which is a blessing in disguise. In other words, they don't know it's a blessing, but a homosexual marriage that both of them claiming to be born again, whether they're claiming it as Mormons or Catholics or whatever, they need to know there's a penalty involved, which has to do with the fact of a separation of someone you think you're in love with.
Well, you know, I had never heard it interpreted that way, Bill. I have a hard time dealing with the idea that the scriptures are addressing any kind of utter redefinition of the subject of marriage, because no one in that day was even suggesting it. It wasn't even a possibility, given the abiding validity of the prohibition against all homosexual behavior to begin with. So the idea of basing a redefinition of marriage upon a prohibited behavior, no one was suggesting that. So, you know, when people say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexual marriage, well, it's trying to ask a question of the text that is fundamentally opposed to the presuppositions that the text is operating upon. And so Jesus, for example, affirmed the law of God. He affirmed everything that it taught about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. In fact, he took it back to the original intentions in Matthew chapter 19, demonstrating that men had watered it down, but he brought it back to the high standard that it originally intended to have. And that's really the foundation of saying that that this whole redefinition of marriage is opposed to God's purpose, is that we have the positive teaching of Jesus Christ as to what the nature of marriage is. Now, is there punishment for anyone who has gone against God's law? Well, yeah, I mean, that's the case for anyone, whether they're trying to redefine marriage or not, is going to be, I certainly, and if what you're saying is, well, look, in the eternal state if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you've not received forgiveness of your sins and the one way that God has ordained for that to happen, you're not going to be in hell having a good time with your friends. It is eternal separation, and it is aloneness. I don't believe that we're going to be having interaction with others. I think that that whole idea of, I've had actually people tell me, well, I want to go to hell so I can be with my friends. No, I don't think so. There's not going to be anything there that is going to alleviate reality of the suffering that a person has there. And let me just say in passing, I think the suffering of punishment is not something that's inflicted by God from the outside. I think it is the suffering that comes from the removal of the restraints that God places upon the sinfulness of man. And you have an image bearer of God destroying that image. It's self-destruction is what it is. And I don't think God has to, you know, the medieval idea of sending demons down with pitchforks and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I think it completely misunderstands the nature of what punishment is.
What I hear you saying, though, is that as you read Matthew 24, you believe that he's answering the disciples' question not as the end of the world, but going into an eternal state. And I believe myself that he's answering the question of the end of the world means you're going to be awaiting a resurrection in the flesh.
Well, there's the Matthew 24
is where the interaction would take place in the resurrection in the flesh.
Yeah, I appreciate the call, Bill. Let me just say, Matthew 24 is a very, very, very complex chapter, and there's different elements to Matthew 24 that I think need to be examined and looked at. Trying to get to as many callers as we can here as we're running out of time on the program today. Looking here, let's talk to AJ real quick. Hi, AJ.
Hi, Dr. White.
I appreciate your patience.
No problem. First, I want to say thank you for you and your ministry. I've had so much encouragement and growth in Jesus by listening to you and Dr. Brown.
Well, thank you very much.
But I just had a question about Bible translations.
Uh-huh.
Like the one I mainly use is the Tree of Life Shared Heritage that I heard from Michael Brown, but I have several other English translations. Mm-hmm. So my question is there one that's more reliable than the other? Or like if you're choosing a Bible translation, like is there one that's more reliable than the other?
Yeah. Well, I think the first thing to recognize is I obviously am a person who would suggest you go with a translation that has as your base translation. I think it's wise if you don't read the original languages to be able to compare multiple translations. But you want to have a base translation. If your church uses a particular translation, it's always good to take that into consideration so that you're all using the same one, or that the sermons would be delivered in a particular translation. That's always relevant too. And in the memorization of scripture, it's probably good to memorize from one particular translation just simply to have the same cadence, similarity of the use of terminology, things like that. With all that having been said, once you've chosen a base translation, then you can have a number of other translations that you look to provide, shall we say, color commentary or another perspective of looking at something. I'm not a big fan of the paraphrases. I don't know almost anything about the one that you mentioned. I'm sorry. I can't comment on that, but okay. If you had the ESV, the NASB, the New King James, the NIV, and the Holman Christian Study Bible, for example, if you had just those five to compare with one another, you would really be able to get a real good range of what the translation needs to be saying, where it's going from any individual text. And of course, as I said, those are available in so many ways anymore. On your phone, you know, I've mentioned Olive Tree Bible software is one that has been on mobile devices for a really long time. I use that a lot. But they're all available and it's easy to compare them with one another in that kind of format.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for holding on for such a long time, AJ. Appreciate it. All right. My name is James White. I am sitting in for Michael Brown. He is in Singapore. He's going to be doing ministry over there. He is going to be back tomorrow, from what he said anyways, on my I don't know why we even call these things phones, to be honest with you, but on my communication device, personal computing, whatever, he let me know that you're going to be focusing on subjects of atheism tomorrow, so that should be really, really interesting. And we've got a couple callers left, and I know we're probably running close on time here pretty quick. So one's a brief topic and one's a longer topic. So let's go with the longer topic real quick first, see if we can get through it and at least start dealing with it. And let's talk with Josh in Florida. Hi, Josh.
Hello, Dr. Reinhold.
Uh-oh. Josh, sorry about that. I had a feeling the music was coming up. Hold on just 1 second. We'll be back to you right after this break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It has been my privilege to sit in for Michael Brown today. My name is James White. We need to get to the last of our callers as quickly as we can. We just started to talk to Josh and ran out of time. Hi, Josh. How you doing?
I'm doing good, sir. How are you doing?
Good.
Just a quick question regarding the Romans 7. Right, where Paul described about his struggle, you know, like he wants to do what is right, but he's not able to do. What right. do you believe? Is he talking about his prior salvation experience, or is he talking about, you know, like that is something that is ongoing experience?
Right. Well, there are two schools of thought there. There have been scholars who've lined up on both sides. For me, the fundamental thing to look at is that Paul says that he has certain desires, and those desires, I believe, from what he says in Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, he says those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. I mean, it's udunatai. It's a strong phrase. So if we're talking about a pre-regenerate, unbelieving Paul beforehand, it wouldn't make any sense that he would have the desires that he's going to say in the next chapter, no one who is unregenerate could ever have. So that to me is the final analysis, the final point of what he's talking about there. He is talking about his Christian experience.
Okay. Sure. Thank you.
Okay. You're most welcome. Thanks for holding, Josh. Appreciate it. Let's run off real quick to Roger in Dallas, Texas, where I will be flying on Friday and will be speaking at a conference over the weekend. There in Dallas, go to www.aomin.org for information on that. And I have a debate coming up on Thursday of next week there in the Dallas area as well. So hi, Roger. How you doing?
Oh, man, I'm so excited to talk to you. I'm a huge fan. I've watched all your debates with Dr. Shabir Ali. I'm so excited to talk to you. I listen to Dr. Michael Brown all the time. But I didn't think I was going to be talking to you, or hearing from you. It's really awesome.
Well, it's been my honor to sit in. And, were you aware that I'll be ministering there in Dallas for, about 10 days?
No, I had no idea, but
yeah,
I would like to write it down and I would like to meet you probably.
Well, go to aomin.org, and up on the banner ads there, you'll be able to see the link that'll take you over to this weekend. My subject will be homosexuality. I'll be talking about that subject for the weekend, but I'll be speaking at other churches over the course of the week. Like I said, a debate on Thursday on the subject of Romans chapter 9 with Professor Leighton Flowers from Dallas Baptist University, and then ministering again, I think on Sunday I'm at Countryside. So a number of different places there in Dallas. I don't even have the whole thing down, but you can get the information there at aomin.org and looking for aomin.org for Alpha and Omega Ministries. And that'll give you what we're going to be doing this weekend and next week.
All right. Could you arrange
some good weather for me? I'm seeing some possibilities of thunderstorms, but I need to get some bike riding in while I'm there. A couple hundred kilometer rides. Could you keep those thunderstorms out there for me? I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, I was going to tell you, won't be doing much of that. Probably swimming if it keeps raining the way it does.
Oh, well, who knows? But hey, Roger, did you have a question you wanted to get to real quick?
Sure. I guess I believe I'm, it's sort of weird. I'm a prepper, doomsday prepper. I don't know if that's kind of wrong in a way to say that, because, you know, it's going against, God's prophecy, you know, saying that, you know, the tribulation is going to come. Is it wrong to prep?
Well, I'm not even sure what I'm not even sure what a prepper is. I mean, I have a couple months worth of food. Does that make me a prepper?
No, I guess more like a doomsday prepper, like preparing for,
I have a crossbow. I have a crossbow. Does that make me a prepper?
I mean, I have like, food for months, water for months, ammunition.
Obviously, from my perspective, the question is, where is your trust? I mean, it's one
right.
thing. I think it is wise to have some food stores. What if there is a disruption of transportation like there was back on 9/11? And especially if you live in a large city, you can't grow your own stuff. You know, yeah, it's good to have some water and some food and some things like that if the grocery store isn't going to be available for you for a while and things like that. But there's extremes you can go to where money that you could have been using for the growth of the kingdom of God is used to make sure that you can survive 7 years into a nuclear holocaust or something like that. That would be a completely different thing from my perspective.
Right.
And the real question is, who are you trusting in? Are you trusting that you know God's purpose and will is going to be done in your life, that He's going to be able to care for His own, or are you focused upon that? And I know there are some people that, you know, watch all the news shows and everything just going, oh, here comes this. This must be this. And, ooh, that must be that. And that can really become a very imbalanced thing.
Well, I think it's because I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, just because the Bible says, you know, that immediately after the tribulation, you know,
Roger, if you know me, and I know I don't talk about this much even on my own program that I do,
right.
but I'm an amillennialist anyways, so it does end up having Christ could come at any time He wants to. There's nothing keeping Him from coming, and I am to live in such a way that I am prepared, whether His coming is in the second coming to the earth or whether His coming is to take me to be with Him. Either one, I am to be ready at all times. That is really how I would view it. So you need to have balance. And really my question would be, are you investing yourself in ministry to fellow believers in the church?
Not as much as I should, probably.
Well, and that's what's going to count in eternity. You know, that's what you're going to look back upon, and that's what's going to make you most like Christ. And so that's what I would really encourage you to consider is, I'm a churchman. I believe that that's the body of Christ. We are to serve the body of Christ. Everything I do in Alpha and Omega Ministries is never meant to in any way, shape, or form replace the ministry of the church. The highest calling I have is preaching and teaching, being an elder in the church. And if you have the opportunity of ministering to others and to encouraging others, that's what you need to be focused upon. And taking care of your family and yourself, that's great.
Of course.
But it all has to be in balance. It really does.
Yeah.
Well, all right. I look forward to
it. It was an honor to talk to you.
I appreciate it, Roger. Thank you for your phone call. Hey, I want to thank everyone who is involved with the program. Everybody who made me feel very comfortable doing this. If you've not done national programs before. I've sat in for other hosts, but not on this time scale. But everybody who were, you know, all the call screening and everything, you guys did a great job, made me feel very comfortable here. And my sincere thanks to Michael Brown for even thinking about inviting me to sit in for him today. Once again, I think both of us have tried as best we can to model Christian brotherhood, even in disagreement. And I know that's why I'm sitting here. I hope it's been useful to you. Michael will be back with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to The Line of Fire.